Continue our series where we're studying the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. If I'm not mistaken, this is the 18th message. That seems like a lot of time to spend talking about the Holy Ghost, doesn't it? I've still got a little bit left, I think, after this one. I don't know how far this thing will go, but surely we can give the Holy Spirit 18 sermon widths if he can stay with us all the time. Think about him. He is God. All that God is, He is, and He dwells in our hearts continually. Gives us new birth, but then stays with us till we go to be with Him when we leave this world. He's a friend. He's a friend. We want to think about this morning, we want to go to Romans chapter 8. This sermon I've kind of just stuck in. I didn't have it in my original outline, but as we study through these things, sometimes it seems like the Holy Spirit opens up new avenues and new thoughts. I began to think about Romans chapter 8 and the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us in that one chapter. It is the chapter to go to in all of God's Word if you're needing assurance. Assurance of your eternal life and assurance of how to get through this life. If you need reassurance and help in your journey, or you need to be sure that your journey is going to end in glory, go to Romans chapter 8. It's a good one, the best I know of. As I began to think about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, I sort of started outlining the chapter, and I had no idea that the word Spirit appears there in that one chapter 21 times. 21 times in one chapter, the word Spirit. I think at least 20 of those times are referring to the Holy Spirit. One's a little questionable, but probably that one is too. Anyway, it's a chapter about the Holy Spirit, apparently. And it's a chapter about assurance, for sure. And we're going to hook those two together and try to talk to you this morning about the Holy Spirit and the assurance that He gives us. I want to start in the middle and go to the end and then come back to the first and go through. That I kind of question that. You know, the Holy Spirit's the one that wrote this chapter. I know Paul wrote it, but Paul wrote what the Holy Spirit told him to write. So I'm kind of going in a different sequence to the way the Holy Spirit went, and that makes me nervous. I'm not saying I'm smarter than him. I just want to make an initial point. Was his last point. I want to make that our first point this morning. I want to be sure about one thing, and then we'll go back and work our way through the chapter and come back to the place that we start. So I start, let us start perhaps in verse 26. Let's start in 26. Likewise, the Spirit. Whatever has been going on thus far, just like I've been telling you, here's the way it continues to go. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Infirmities are weaknesses, failures, where we get to a point and we don't know how to fix it and where to go next. The Holy Spirit's there when we come to that point in life. The Holy Spirit helps us with our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You may not be there this morning. You may be there this morning. If you haven't been there, you'll probably end up there before long and stuck in this sin-cursed world. Where you come to a point where everything's caving in on you and you can see no daylight, feel no hope, have no answers at the end of your rope. And you come to this point and you can't even pray. You can come to a point, and I've talked with people who are to the point, that the God that loved them enough to send his son to die for them, they can't talk to him anymore because they're just pretty upset with him. You can get mad at God in this world. It's not advisable. It's not the right thing to do. But I want to tell you, he still loves you when you do. And when you come to a point where for whatever state of mind you're in, you feel so hopeless or you feel so helpless or you're so mad you become insane. It's insane to get mad at a God who would send his son to die for you, but we can come to that point. And when we come to that point, God doesn't say, well, so be it. If that's the way you want it, I'm out of here. That's not our God. When we come to that point, our God, He's Father, Son, and Spirit, but the Spirit dwells within us. And that Holy Spirit, who is as much God as Jesus who hung on the cross, when I get to the point where I can't pray anymore, or when I'm to the point where I'm sure my prayers are not going to God, and He's not hearing me, I can go read this verse and say, I know God's still hearing God. And God who is in me is praying through God, the Holy Spirit within me, praying through Jesus, the intercessor. You know we say in Jesus' name, that means we're praying our prayers through Jesus to get to the Father. So the Holy Spirit takes over my prayer life, and He begins to pray through Jesus Christ to the Father all about me. That's God Father, God Son, God Spirit, all together united, concerned about my troubles. You can cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. He's promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You may think He has, but He hadn't. That's out of His character. That's not who He is. A mother in this world may forsake her sucking child, it says in Isaiah, but God will never forget you. He's better than the best mother. He's God who has adopted you into His family and will have you with Him forever, and He won't leave you now. Never alone. No, never alone. Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That happened to Jesus when my sins were put upon that holy man. But it'll never happen to me or to you. God will never forsake us. And so we have this situation where we're so troubled in spirit that we're about out of our minds, and the Spirit who's in our spirit begins to talk to God about our case. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us, pleads our cause, takes our case with groanings which cannot be uttered. I got a feeling that's God language, where God talks to God in a language we don't even know, in groanings, where God is groaning to God about me. You know, Jesus, when He was in this world, He groaned. He said He was troubled in spirit, and He groaned at the situation He faced. When we face a situation that makes us groan, the Spirit's ahead of us, and He's groaning for us already to God, who knows how it feels to groan. He's talking to Jesus in heaven, who's groaned Himself, and He's groaning. He's part of us, and He's groaning in our behalf. And it says if we're groaning when He groans, because we become one thanks to Him, and it's just all coming to God. And what a picture. But it's not a picture, it's reality. That God is doing that for me all the time. There's assurance in that. There's help in trouble in that. To know that. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. As the God looks into my aching heart and sees one who may be mad at God, He still knows the mind of that spirit that's become a part of me. And that spirit has a perfect mind toward God all the time, even when I don't. And God looks at the mind of that spirit, and that spirit is making intercessions for me, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to God's will. That's a hard prayer to pray sometimes, thy will be done, but it's best, always. Whatever God's will is best for us, though we may not see the best in it. The next verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Whatever is going on, the Spirit is uttering groanings according to the will of God, and according to the will of God, all things are going to work together for good for those that love God. Who loves God? It says in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. He loves us, so if you love Him, you're part of His family. To them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose, that's those that have been given born again by that Holy Spirit, those who are God's children, God loves with an unbounding love, with an unending love, and that's where this Holy Spirit's going to go with this teaching from here. He's going to end up at the end of this chapter with a love that will never be separated from, with a God who will never leave us, not in this world or in the next. So He sets the stage here with these words that all things work together for good. What are these things in this verse or the next five things or all these things in the rest of this chapter? I don't know, but we're going to go through the rest of the chapter and see some things that God works out for our good. Next verse, for whom He did foreknow. That is not just ahead of time knowing about, or ahead of time being aware of. This know is the Bible's use of the word know, where Adam knew Eve, and from that relationship came a child. It's a relationship that God has towards his children, but it's akin to a relationship that a husband has with his wife, where there's a oneness of love there, where the two become one even. That kind of closeness of relationship that God has always had for us before he's known us that way, before there was anything. Foreknown, it's a great word. It's the basis for salvation that God loves his people with a oneness that will not allow that one to be separated from me forever. As a husband would fight for his wife, well, the best we can do is fight with worldly fight. But this is God Almighty, and nobody wins a battle against him. He says, that one's mine. I'll have her with me. The bride of Christ spoken of throughout the scriptures, this is a picture of it right here in that very word, foreknow. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. A word that brings up anger in some people. A word that's a very glorious word. That this one that God, each one of these ones from a vast host of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven, each one of those God loves personally and individually, and he predetermines the destiny for that one, and that one, and that one, and for millions. A destiny, heaven, glory. Predetermined by God before time began, that one will be with me. That's the destiny. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinate for what? To what? Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Jesus Christ. To be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's a pretty high place to be headed. That's a mighty good thing to have, to end up one day just like Jesus. Well, I shouldn't have maybe said it that way. We won't be just like Jesus. He's still going to be the king, and we're still not going to be equal to him. And we're not going to be gods, but we're going to be in some shape, form, or fashion like God's Son, Jesus Christ. We'll be conformed to his image. David says it like this in Psalms. We will awaken his likeness. We'll be like God, and we'll be satisfied. That's what's waiting for us. Whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren, among a vast host that no man can number. And then we get this chain of salvation that continues in the next verse. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the born again part. That's where God speaks, and they shall hear and shall live, quickening them to spiritual life from spiritual deadness. It's the voice of Jesus that calls and gives that. Whoever God predetermined to have in his destiny, that their destiny would be with the, that they'd be with him forever, that's the one God will call to. We've already heard that call once in this passage. This is for all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. These are the ones that God gives the spiritual life to, and that spiritual life is eternal life, and we'll be with him forever. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Paid for the debt that they owed, washed the sins from them, made peace with the holy God. This is Jesus on the cross giving us his righteousness, and this righteousness that Jesus gives us, God said, that one's justified in my courtroom. That one is righteous and innocent, good enough to be with me forever, thanks to the work of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit borns us again, and Jesus redeems us on the cross. And whom he did predestinate, that one get called, and the same one gets justified in the same list. Started from all the whom's become them's, and whom he did justify, them he glorified. That's eternity forever. That's gonna work. All of that'll work together just like clockwork. Except better than clockwork, a clock can get stuck and not go anymore. Nobody's going to stick this one where it doesn't get going anymore. This is a chain of salvation that's all of God. There's not a man's work in that. There's not a man's thought in that. There's not anything a man has to do in that chain. God does it all, and it'll get done because it's all of God. It's going to work. You're going to get to heaven. You'll see glorify one day. You'll be glorified one day. You'll be in the image of Jesus Christ. Whew. You know? If I was groaning when I started this morning, my groanings are kind of getting easier now, you reckon? Just the idea, the certainty, the assurance, the reassurance that I'm going to end up in glory, and nobody can stop that. And I can't even stop it. Satan can't stop it. Nobody can hinder the hand of the Lord in his salvation. Those same hands that were pierced for you, he said, nobody can pluck one of mine out of my hands. Those are big hands, and they're loving hands. And they have you right now. They've got you. They've got you. The hands of Jesus. Reassurance. We go into glory. We're going to get glorified. Who shall lay anything? Oh, wait a minute. I skipped a verse. Them he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? What are you going to say? I'll tell you what God said. I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit said. What are you going to say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What a line. You know, I've told this story so many times, but I can't help but tell it one more time. A little boy, when he was a little boy, now he stands taller than me, but when he was a little boy, he wore a baseball cap everywhere, and he'd get him a new baseball cap, and he'd take his pen, and he'd write on the inside rim of that hat, if God be for us, who can be against us? He'd put it on his head. Now, why does a 6-year-old boy need that, or a 7-year-old, whatever age he was when he's in grade school and he's writing that on his cap? I don't know. I reckon 6-year-old and 7-year-old boys have troubles too, don't they? And I reckon it'd all be on my cap if I wore a cap and I could take it off every once in a while to read it, reminding myself. It says in the Old Testament to write God's words on your doorpost and on your lintels and to read them regular. And that was a word that he could read. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, whether you're 7 or 70, if God be for you, who can be against you? The world can't whip you. God's got you. The devil can't take you. God's got you. If God's on your side, you're on the right side because he put you on his side and he'll never lose you off his side. You're on the winning team and you're going to get to glory someday. If God be for us, who can be against us? What are we going to say to these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? The next verse, who shall separate us? No, I'm still ahead of myself. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 is where we are. He that spared not his own son. If you question whether God's for you or not, That's a big plus right there in the favor of convincing me that God's for me. If he gave his son for me, I reckon I must mean something to him. I don't understand why I meant that much to him. But if he gave his darling son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for me, then it must be important that he have me with him forever. God's got a stake in this thing, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus has got a stake in this thing, and he gave his life. And he's going to get what he paid for. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Is he going to stop now? If God was going to put the brakes on, I'll tell you when I'd put the brakes on if I was the Father. If I'd have had any doubt whether I was going to go through this thing all the way and save all those people to glory that Jesus died for, you know when I'd have quit? I'd have quit a while before the cross came. Or maybe I'd have quit that night when Jesus said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Okay, son, you just come on back to glory and you don't have to do it. God heard that prayer. God heard the cries of Jesus Christ. And God sent an angel to give him strength. But he still sent him to that cross. That's love. That's love. He that spared not his own son, but God delivered him up. God sent him to that cross for me and for you. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he stop now? If he'd have been going to stop, he'd have stopped before the cross, I believe. Once he went that far in it, we can rest assured he's committed to saving his children. If Jesus went that far, they challenged him, said, if you're really God, come down off that cross. No, if he's really God, he'll stay on that cross for his love for his children. He would have denied him his very nature if he'd have come down. He stayed on there for his love for you, and nobody's going to get one of them away from him now. I believe he's stubborn about that. What do you think? I believe he's jealous for his children. He'll lose none of them. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What things, God? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Can anybody lay a charge now against one that God chose, predestinated, gave to Jesus? Jesus died for, the Holy Spirit comes in, that's going to glory. Is there a charge that Satan can lay in a courtroom anywhere that would keep God from having one of his? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified. It's God that said they're righteous and innocent. It's Jesus that made them righteous and innocent. And nobody's going to take us out of that courtroom of God. We're just in God's eyes because Jesus made that way. And we're declared to be justified, that legal term for righteousness and innocence. Nobody can lay a charge that's going to stick in that courtroom. Jesus finished the work. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn us now? Jesus died. Jesus rose again, confirming that justification, Romans chapter 4. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God, exalted and glorified King of kings and Lord of lords, whose will be done. And he's sitting there to make intercession for us, to be our go-between, to make sure that all he died for get to heaven. Not like he and the Father up there arguing about it. Their wills are the same. Father, thy will is that thou lose nothing of that which I died for. Jesus said, my will, O Father, is that all that you've given me be with me in glory. Their wills are the same, and they're together in this thing, and the Holy Spirit's with us, and we're going home to glory. Nobody can lay a charge. Nobody can condemn anyone that Christ has died for and cleansed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Then it gives things. Kind of strange language seems to me like, but that's okay. Maybe it's whoever would throw these things at you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Shall that separate us from God's love? Has God quit loving us when we go through tribulations? How about distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can anything, a tragedy, a catastrophe, a problem, a struggle in life, a trial, starvation, hunger, perils, wars, swords, no matter how bad the times are, no matter what Satan can throw at us, nobody or not a thing can separate us from God's love. He still loves us. He never quits loving us. He's loved us with an everlasting love, it says in Jeremiah. And when we get to the end of this chapter, it's going to say nothing can separate us from that love of God. Not anything in this list can make God quit loving us. It may make us think that God has. It can come to that point in my feeble faith and I begin to doubt. But truly, I can go back and read this chapter. Here's what I do. When I get to struggling, I read this chapter. It's good counsel. I let the Holy Spirit talk to me through these words one more time and help me work through those things and work me through those things, whatever it is. My aunt, at that time, she didn't think she was going to make it, and the nurses didn't think she was going to make it, and the doctors didn't think she was going to make it. But another day or two, I was sitting with her. She had no children of her own. And she woke up, and she said, "Read to me Romans 8. And if I'm totally honest, I got about halfway through it, and she fell back asleep. But that's what she wanted to hear one more time at a time when we thought she was dying. Romans chapter 8. Great assurance when the troubles and distress and cares and turmoils of life have got you. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Martyrs. Martyrs who've died for the cause through the centuries. Not willing to deny their Savior, not willing to deny their God, standing upon what they've preached and believed throughout their days, and they're slaughtered like sheep because of their trust in Jesus Christ. What a world we live in. Horrible. As it is written, for thy sake, we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, has just listed these seven things that are big tragedies, but says that even if it comes to a point where you die for the name of Jesus, if they chain you to a stake and burn you, if they hang you on a cross and crucify you, if they put you in chains and throw you in the river where you sink to the bottom. Go read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read how those men and women died rejoicing and praising that Jesus Christ who was with them at that moment. Read about Thomas Hawkes, who his friends had said, if it's so that God's with us when we die as martyrs, give us a sign. Raise up your hands before you die and clap. He said, I'll do it. He went to the stake and they set the fire and he slowly cooked to the point where his fingers are no longer on his hands and they thought he had died. And at that point he raises his hands over his head and claps three times. God's with me. God's with me. Even when I die with the fire, when we go through the fires, when we go through the waters, when we go through whatever we go through, Isaiah says, God will be with you. When the Hebrew children were in the fire, there was four in there and the fourth one was Jesus Christ. Ah, he doesn't leave us. He's going to be with us. He's with us now, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. This is who we're talking about. The Jesus, the Spirit, the God Almighty that dwells within you, who's paid for you, who loves you with a love that can't be measured. He's not going to turn his back on you. Oh, when we get to the point where we're burned at the stake, killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for a slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, look to me like that the victory was the one that set the match and burned him up. Oh, no, the conqueror. The one who's won the victory is the one who stood to the end for Jesus Christ. That's God giving that one strength and God testifying through that one right there of the reality of God, of the mercies of God, of the love of God. You say, well, if God really loved him, he wouldn't have died like that. I can't explain things like that. God's in charge and he could have stopped it, but sometimes God can stop things and goes on through with them for his glory. Picture the cross that Jesus died on. That's the ultimate example that God could have stopped that, but he let it happen for his glory. Matter of fact, he brought it to pass for his glory. It was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that Jesus did that. And sometimes God gives us the opportunity to suffer in his name and for his glory. Oh, it's hard to look at it that way, but it can be looked at that way. We're not only given to believe, but given to suffer, it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Ah, here's those who suffer for the cause of Christ, and they're the conquerors. They're the ones that have won the battle and defeated the wickedness. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. And then we come to the last, for I am persuaded. I want you persuaded. I want you sure about this. I want you certain about this. It's God's word, and thy word is truth. I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, what's happening to you in this world or what happens when you die, ever how you die and whenever that comes, God's going to still be with you. We're going through a list here of things that cannot separate you from the love of God. That's where Paul's going with this. That's what the Holy Spirit told Paul to write right here. You write that you're persuaded, and I think Paul was persuaded, and I think I'm persuaded right now. I may lose my cool and get unpersuaded for long when something happens, but right now I'm feeling it. I'm persuaded that nothing that happens in my life or when I come to the point of death, it's not going to mean that God doesn't love me. That won't separate me from God's love, whatever. Life or death, angels, principalities, and powers. That's three words for devils. Wickedness in high places. Whoever might make you think that God doesn't love you anymore. Whoever might interject a thought into your doubtful mind that God doesn't care anything about you. They may can interject that thought, but they can't make God quit loving you. Angels, principalities, and powers, the greatest forces in the universe, except for God himself, these angels that he's created, that many of them are wicked and would try to destroy your confidence in God and take your reassurance away from you. But don't let them do it. Be persuaded that it's nothing Satan can say to me. No influence that he can put upon me. Nothing he can throw at me. Ah, Job's the picture there. Satan threw a ton at him. Oh, you think about that messenger that came in and said, those 10 kids are gone, Job. They're gone, and Job cracked. You read the whole book. He cracked. At first he stood, but he cracked a little, but he didn't break. You'd read a chapter where he'd lost his hope, and all of a sudden he'd say, I know my Redeemer liveth, and at the last day he's going to stand on this earth, and I'm going to see him with mine eyes and not the eyes of another. Yeah, he had his moments. He was real. We have our moments. We're real people. We crack, but don't break. Cast down, but not destroyed. Remember these words. No matter what he throws at you, God still loves you. God still loves you. And if God still loves you, that's an unbounded, unmeasurable love that we don't even have any idea how much that love is. What's he say here? Life or death, or angels, or principalities, or powers, things present, or things to come. There's a couple of things. Things that's happening right now, or whatever might happen tomorrow. There's not anything. All these things. Remember all these things up there? The peril and the sword, and the nakedness, and the tribulations, and all these things. Nothing that's happening right now, or nothing that might happen soon, can separate you. Life, death, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, and any other creature shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I should have saved that for the last, then we just quit right there. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He just builds to that crescendo and then he quit. But now I've taken the punchline and told it early, and now I've got to go back and get the rest of it, or I get to go back and start picking up early in this chapter. That's the way it ends. Keep that in mind. that you belong to God and the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and he's groaning when you can't groan anymore, or when you're groaning to the point where you can't pray anymore, and then he's with you and nothing's going to separate and you're going to finally be with him. And that's the way it's all going to end. And in the meantime, he's going to be with us whatever happens. But we go back to the first of the chapter and we read the first verse in the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation. We've talked about the word justify. Who can lay a charge? It's God that justified. We've talked about the sequence, the chain. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Why am I going to that? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus that he had within him when he died, God looks at those and he said, justified. And who shall lay a charge? It's God that justified. If God justified, there's no condemnation can be placed against that one. Who can lay a charge? Nobody. Who can condemn? There's the word. We've already read it. Who can condemn? Nobody. Jesus died for him. So now we come back to the first of the chapter and we find a question that's already been answered. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But if we went back just a little further right here, if we went back to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, you know what we find Paul doing? We find him feeling pretty self-condemned. We find him looking at himself and saying, you know, I'm not what I ought to be. This is Paul. If Paul's not what he ought to be, who am I? He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's a man that's feeling pretty condemned, seems to me like. He looks at himself and he said, when I would do good, evil's still with me. I try, but it just doesn't work. I'm still dragging around. It's as if he's dragging around a dead body with him and the dead body's him. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, from this flesh? In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's what he said. I'm so bad on the inside. Holy Spirit in him and the Holy Spirit testifying to him of condemning him in a sense as this self-condemnation. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Wants us to see ourselves as we really are without Christ. And Paul sees himself as a failure, feeling condemned. That's the mindset. But then he comes to this statement, just total reversal, as he thinks about the eternal aspect of this thing, and he said, oh yeah, I'm about to forget this part. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I feel all this condemnation on the inside, but eternally speaking, there's not such a thing as being condemned by a holy God when Jesus has died for me. You know what Paul does right here? We're going to have to get into Romans a little bit deeper. Put on your thinking caps just for a little bit and follow me here. In chapter 9, Paul developed a fantastic doctrine. In chapter 5, the last half of chapter 5, Paul talked about, as in Adam, all die. By that one man's sin came condemnation on all that man would father, and through Adam we all are condemned to a death penalty, to an eternal separation from God by that one sin. Paul explains that in chapter 5. And then Paul goes on down there in chapter 5 and he says, all those that are in Adam, all those that are in Adam, they're condemned, but all those that are in Christ, they're justified. This is a way God judges. That's the way God eternally judges mankind. Anybody that's in Adam deserves eternal condemnation. But as in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's salvation. Salvation is captured in those two words, in Christ. How did we get in Christ? It's of God that you are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's a part of God's eternal plan that He placed us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Of God we're in Christ Jesus. We don't do anything to get in Christ Jesus. We is in Christ Jesus before we has ever thought about in this world. But God had already thought about us and put us in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption. In Jesus we have forgiveness. In Jesus, we have an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance that's waiting for us. All this idea of being in Jesus, Paul has already taught that in chapter 5. And then there's a parenthesis in chapter 6 and 7, and the end of that parenthesis where he goes off and explains details and picks up disclaimers and talks about this in Christ from different aspects to give us better understanding, but we don't have time for that this morning. But he comes to the end of chapter 7, he says, oh my goodness, God has done all this for me, and still I'm such a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this flesh, from this body of death, from this dead man me that I pack with me all the time? There's something living in me, He's Holy Spirit God, but there's still this deadness that's in me. Ah, and once he works himself into this frenzy about his own sins and how he can't get rid of them, then he comes back. It's as if the parentheses closes right there, and he comes back to the thought that he's put off since the end of chapter 5. Oh, yeah, I forgot this almost. Oh, he didn't forget it. He just comes back to it, and he says, oh, my goodness, what a glorious thing it is that I'm not condemned. Eternally speaking, I can feel this self-condemnation when I fail, and we're supposed to do that, and we're supposed to try to get better in those kind of things. But no matter what kind of bad day you had serving the Lord or what kind of sins you may have fallen into, nothing can separate you from the love of God, even those sins. And he comes back to this eternal aspect of it. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's a statement that's glorious. That's a statement that reassures me. When Satan tells me I'm a no good, and I look back at him and say, you're right, and I get to feeling like a failure, I need to go read Romans chapter 8. No matter how much I've failed to love my God and serve my God and give glory to Him with my life, I still don't get condemned to burn in hell. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now that seems, if all you had was 8 and 1, Romans 8 and 1, you might say that's the cause. You're walking after the flesh and the Spirit's how you get to be this in this status of no condemnation. That's not the case. It won't fit. That's an untruth trying to stick it in truth, and they won't mix together. But what will fit right there is I'm needing some reassurance as to what am I, am I one of those that can have this assurance about not being condemned in the holy courtroom of God? And the answer to that is, if you're in your life, if you're troubled by your sins like Paul is, that's your assurance. If you're trying to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, if you even realize there's a battle between flesh and Spirit and you're not just constantly sinning and enjoying it, this idea that you're walking after the flesh and after is your assurance. If you're walking after the Spirit, is the assurance that the Spirit's in you. And if the Spirit's in you, then you've been in Christ a long time, since before the foundation of the world. If you're in Christ, you're going to be with Him someday in glory. You're part of the plan if you were in Christ. Now, you walking after the Spirit, that didn't have anything to do with Romans chapter 8, verse 30, does it? You walking after the Spirit wasn't in that plan to get you to heaven. The plan to get you to heaven is God predetermined it, and God paid for it, and God called you to it, and God gives you it in the end. And you're following the Holy Spirit and letting Him be your leader. It doesn't have anything to do with that. But if you're following the Spirit, then that shows you were in that plan. Because if you're not in that plan, you hadn't been called. And if you hadn't been called, you don't have the Spirit. But if you've got the Spirit and you're following Him, there's a reassurance there, kind of a backward way of thinking. But it fits. It fits. He's not in one place saying, hey, you're in because you're in Jesus, but now here's what you got to do to get in. That won't fit, but the idea of me need to know whether I'm in or not, I need to know that. And he says, if you're walking after the Spirit, then you're in. We drop down to the next verse where he says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ, in the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? This law of life in Christ Jesus, it's an eternal edict of God. It's a decree. It's a determination by Him. It's a principle by which we're saved, that being in Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again, eternally placed in Christ Jesus, that precedes and supersedes any law of this world. That was before the law was broken that God gave to Adam in the garden. That's before we broke the laws of the Ten Commandments. There was a law, a principle, a decree in God's head, in God's mind, that He'd save His people through this His Holy Spirit given to those people, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's before everything else. So that frees us from the law of sin and death. That frees us from having to keep a law. We still need to keep the law to give glory to Christ, but we don't have to keep the law to get to heaven, because there was a law before that law, the law that put you in heaven, that life in Christ Jesus that God established before the world began, that idea being in Christ Jesus, and the life that gives us, that's ahead and before everything. That takes the place of anything. That will overcome anything that we sin, anything we do wrong. You can't sin your way out of heaven if Jesus has washed away those sins. Ah, oh, it's glorious. It doesn't give us an excuse to sin. It gives us an assurance that we're going to heaven someday. This law of Christ Jesus, it's before everything. Jesus accomplished this. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, Jesus Christ, what the law couldn't do, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. When Jesus came as flesh, God gave Him a body that He might die and take that sin far away from God through that death. Wash those sins from us and remove them forever, that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In Christ Jesus, we have the righteousness of God. God made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin of His own, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That righteousness is fulfilled in us that Jesus gives us. It's not through the works of the law, it's through Jesus. But through following the Spirit, we can know that He's in there. It just continues on with these character traits that we have. Verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Am I one of the ones? Did He predetermine my destiny? Will I be in glory? Has He called me? Has He sent His Spirit to me? If He calls you, that's born again. If He's born you again, the Spirit's in there. And if the Spirit's in there, He's real and He's talking to you. And He's witnessing to you. And He's influencing you. And those things we've been talking about through these 18 sermons, all those things that the Spirit's doing in there, they that are after the flesh, those are just flesh. All they worry about is fleshly things, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But there's some, many in this world, that are after walking after the Spirit and trying to pursue the things of the Spirit. I'm not saying we do it all the time. I'm not saying we don't fail. Paul didn't do it all the time, and Paul failed. I'm glad that's in there. That gives me reassurance, not an excuse, but reassurance that just because I don't do it all the time, that doesn't still mean that I'm not a child of God. The idea that I don't do it all the time, that bothers me. That's another evidence that I have, that I am. For they that are after the flesh, they mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, we've got two groups here that He's defining and describing. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How do we have the mind of Christ? It says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Spirit comes within us and He testifies to us to the things of God, and we have this spiritual mind within us. Everybody doesn't have that. But if you're here in church on Sunday morning, you got a spiritual mind, folks. It doesn't say that in this chapter, but this is spiritual stuff that spiritual folks don't think's foolishness, but natural folks think it's all foolishness. Carnally minded, well, that's death. But spiritually minded, you got life waiting for you, and you got peace right now. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You know, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, that the carnal mind, the people who are just natural without spirit, they're haters of God. And here it says the carnal mind, the natural mind, the fallen mind is at enmity against God, hates God, considers God His enemy. You don't consider God that. I don't consider God that. I let Him down. It bothers me. I don't spit in His face and laugh about it. It bothers me when I hurt Him. He's been so good to me. I feel something toward Him besides hatred and that He's an enemy. If you feel that, here's Paul giving us assurances as to how we can know. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Ah, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be. If the Spirit of God dwell in you, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Do we have the Spirit? If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. That Spirit that dwells in you and gives you assurance, is He in there? Well, the natural world hates God. You don't hate God. The fruit of the Spirit, we talked about, fruit of the Spirit is love. He that loveth is born of God. He that doeth righteousness is born of God, the fruit of the Spirit's goodness. He that believeth is born of God. The fruit of the Spirit is faith. If you're exercising these fruits, if you're not dead to the spiritual realm, if you're alive to these things and can understand these things and are not foolish to you, then He's come to you already. You will not come to Him of your own, and you cannot come to Him that you might have life. But if He's come to you, you've got life, and you're not dead anymore, and you can tell you've got life. life just by having the characteristics of the Spirit within you. If we have that faith, that love, that goodness, if we feel joy and peace thinking about God, if these things, these truths are precious to our hearts, they're not precious to the world that considers God the enemy. These are character traits. These are ways we can know. And if that Spirit's in you, we ran over a verse there too quickly. If He's in you, He's going to one day raise that body. You know that body that Paul's dragging around? That's such a hindrance to him, and he hates his own flesh. And he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I'll tell you who's going to deliver you from that body of death. When you die, you're going to go off to glory, your spirit is. But then God's going to come back and raise that body of death, that deadness you had to carry around. He's going to purify it, and you're going to be in you forever in glory. That's pretty good, isn't it? The same Spirit that dwells in you, He's going to quicken your mortal body one day. That body that's such a hindrance to you, that flesh that drags you down and pulls you away from God, it's going to end up righteous one day, just like Jesus. That's pretty awesome. God, resurrection's going to fix everything, friends. Back to verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live." Here's the pastor Paul saying, "Amen. Look what God's done for you. Look what's waiting for you. Try to live it now. You're going to live forever with Him in glory. Mortify that flesh and live with Him right now. You owe it to Him." Him having heaven waiting, that's your inspiration to do it. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's a sound statement of assurance right there. If you're feeling a leading of the Spirit, if you can smile at these truths, if you can feel a love for the God who's already loved you, if you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes the Spirit within you to believe in Him. That's Bible. If you fit that character, you're being led by the Spirit. And if you're being led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. You are a child of God. You are a son, or you are a daughter of the eternal Father. What a glorious thing. "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Oh, we're not under bondage. We're not under the law. We don't have to fear death. That's not what God gives us. "But you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." I've been preaching down south this weekend, Friday night and twice yesterday. In the sermon Friday night, I preached about adoption, a part of the sermon. The idea of being adopted as a child of God. What a glorious thought. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Before time ever began, before there was anybody or anything, God predetermined that He would adopt you as His child. Wow. Here we have this passage right here that we've just read, this verse. "You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Adoption appears 4 times in the New Testament. We go to Galatians. We go to Galatians chapter 4, and we find these words, verse 5. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. "And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." There's a Spirit in you who are adopted to be God's children. God sent forth His Son to redeem those He had adopted so they'd be fit to be with Him in glory forever. And then God sends forth His Spirit, so that through that Spirit of adoption, we might be able to cry, Abba, Father. The word Father, it's a term of respect in the Greek language. The term Abba, that comes from the Hebrew language, though the New Testament's in Greek. They take that Hebrew word Abba, which means daddy. It's the term that a small child would use in affection for that child's father. And finally, we come on down in this chapter. Four times we find this adoption. We come down to just before we started in 26, 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." That's resurrection. That's when the bodies that He's paid for and adopted will go home with Him. 4 places about adoption. God predetermined that you'd be His. God sent his son made of a woman to redeem you so you'd be fit to be his. God sends the spirit of adoption into your heart so you can cry daddy to your God, to your father, to a heavenly father that deserves much more respect than that, but he appreciates daddy. It's a good term. And then finally that adoption, this redemption of the body. In a way, adoption exceeds natural birth. Laws, as I understand them, restrict and control what you can and can't do to that child you've adopted. The law's on their side. You can't deny them. You adopted them. Beyond that, I think of God the Father coming through the orphanage of all the filthy children. And he looks at that one and he said, I want him. And I want him. And I want him. And I want her. And she's mine. And I'll take that one. And he's a big God with a big house and he picked a lot of them. But it's because he wanted them. Because he wanted them. Not because perhaps there was an accident and one came along that he didn't really want, you know. How births can sometimes happen, but I want that one. I choose that one. I preached that Friday night. And after lunch yesterday, there was an old woman came to me. And she said, I need to talk to you. She shared with me how she came into this world. A mean man had done something very bad to her mother, and she was the result. And she came into this world, you might think, an unwanted child, but her mother wanted her and kept her. And she said, my mother was shunned. This would have been back about Depression days in the mountains of eastern Kentucky. And my mother was shunned, though she didn't bring it on. And I was shunned. And she said, there was a man at the Primitive Baptist Church that took a liking to me. She said, most folks didn't seem to like me. And she said, through God's providence and the wise counsel of an old preacher in that church in those mountains, said that man took me and took my mama with me and he adopted me. She said, I know what it means to have to be wanted. Somebody wants you when you were totally unwanted in this world. And she sat there and told those things to me, and I was choking back the tears, thinking about the blessing of a man in the mountains who wanted a little girl who didn't have a daddy. And she became his. And she said, nobody in this world's ever had a better daddy than I had. Now, if she hadn't just told me that story, I'd put my daddy. This is Father's Day, and I'd put my daddy on top of the list, but I don't know. I don't know that I'd have a story to tell that could match that story anyway. I'm not going to give in to her that her daddy was better than mine, but I'm going to give in that she had a good daddy, and she knew she did, and she said he wanted me. He picked me. The idea of being adopted by God so that we might, in that relationship to God Almighty, the Father in heaven, call him daddy. Come to him in our weakest moments. Find open arms and a lap to sit on. A place of comfort and peace in the love of your Father. Crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. An assurance chapter that proves to us that we are the children of God, what waits for the children of God, and the certainty of the God who is our Father that dwells within us as the Spirit is with us through anything and everything. From there in the chapter, it goes on, and we'll try to, in a line or two, reconnect to where we started. If children, then you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, waiting for heaven to happen. From there we have an extended passage of how we're groaning, till that heaven finally comes, stuck in this world. We do groan. But then it says that we have a hope that'll save us, that hope of heaven, that certain assurance that heaven's waiting for us, that'll deliver you in a time of trouble. And there's where we come back to when we get to the point where we're groaning and can't groan anymore, that the Holy Spirit groans for us according to the will of God. The will of God is a wonderful thing that has heaven waiting for us and Him with us every day while we're here, so that no matter what is present or is to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I'm thankful to know these things and have the assurance that this chapter and the Spirit who's named 20 times in this chapter personally gives me in my life. May God bless us to feel this closeness to Jesus Christ and to come to Him and find this rest, to have assurance about eternity and reassurance about today. The Holy Spirit has a great work beyond born again, helps us to live the life that we're in.